I hope you've had a good week. It's been a really good week for Marlene and for myself. We're just delighted to have been able to be here with you. It really is, for people like me, it really is a privilege to be invited to come here and talk and share and teach. And one of the reasons is because the people who come here because this is what they want. They want to be taught, they want to be fed, they want to be ministered to. And for preachers and teachers, that's best case scenario, to have folks who really are there because they want to listen, which during my years as a pastor, I can say not every single Sunday as a pastor were the people there because they really wanted to hear. And if truth be told, not every Sunday was I there because I really wanted to speak to them. Those things happen in the dynamics of pastoral ministry, but it's always a privilege to be here, and I'm just so grateful to Gary and Diane and, of course, Dottie. We've now been friends 30 years as of April of this year, and that's shocking. But it's just been a wonderful friendship, and to be able to share ministry with them is great. I really appreciate Corinne and all that she does to take care of the speakers and all of that, and Bob and all that he does with the tech stuff back there to keep things working properly. There's a great team here, and we're thankful to have had yet another week with them. Really appreciate Dor. Really appreciate Dor. I've said several times how grateful I am for Brendan's teaching, but I've been in churches and in ministries with deaf ministries and never really got it. And I don't know that I get it yet, but I feel like I'm a few steps in the right direction to get there, and just really appreciate what they've been giving us this week. So we're going to do Jonah chapter 4, and I say that with some regret, because let me just ask a question. This is not a scientific survey. It's just kind of a show of hands. How many of you like stories with happy endings? Yeah. How many of you really like a story with a depressing, sad ending? How many just really resonate with it? Yes, I see that hand. If you come, maybe your whole row will come. Now, most of us like a happy ending. I mean, I knew that there was going to be Avengers Endgame, but I hated it at the end of Infinity War when it ends with half the creatures in the universe kind of turning into ash. I mean, I hated that because it just ended and it was like, well, that stinks. I like a happy ending. Because of that, I really wish there was no Jonah chapter 4. I wish there was no chapter 4, and I don't wish there was no chapter 4 so that I wouldn't have to teach this morning. That's not why I wish there was no Jonah chapter 4. I wish there was no Jonah chapter 4 because I'm just sappy enough that I like a happy ending. And how much better could it be than when God saw their deeds and they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which He declared He would bring upon them, and He did not do it, and you almost want to scream out, and they all lived happily ever after. What a great ending that would be to the book of Jonah. We just chop out chapter 4, happy ending, good to go, let's close in prayer. But there's a chapter 4. And chapter 4 is where we find what I feel is irrefutable evidence of the racism and bigotry and anger and hatred and bitterness that just has consumed the heart of Jonah, who is supposed to be a representative of God. Remember, we saw the other day that the role of a prophet was to represent God to the people. And if you're going to represent God to the people, you're supposed to not just represent Him, you're supposed to represent His heart. And as we've seen all week long, Jonah is a case study in polar opposites. So not only is he not a representative of the heart of God, he is the polar opposite of the heart of God. And that brings us to Jonah chapter 4, where all of this poison just kind of erupts and comes to the surface. This is really gross. I'm going to tell you anyway, because sometimes gross stuff is funny. But anyway, when I was a kid, I was fifth grade, trying to think what year that was, and I'm quickly deciding it doesn't matter. When I was in the fifth grade, 10 years old, I got mosquito bites on both knees. And somehow, for some reason, never understood why, those things went into infection and blood poisoning. I almost had to have my right leg amputated. At one point, they were really concerned about what was going on with this. Every other day for a month, I was getting penicillin shots. And every day in the evening, my mom would have to take a razor blade and pierce my knees and force out all the pus and the poison and all that stuff out of there so that I wouldn't lose my legs. And to this day, I've got little scars all over my knees from all this stuff just kind of coming out, this poison just coming out of my system. And what I would like to suggest to you is that when God forgives Nineveh, it's just like he just lanced Jonah's boil. And all the poison comes shooting out. And it is ugly on top of ugly. And we're going to see it because there's a Jonah chapter 4, whether I like it or not. So we need to see it. And once again, we talked about this on Tuesday when we went into chapter 2. This is another one of those places where the folks who put the chapter and verse divisions into the Scripture do not do us a favor, because there's not supposed to be a break between chapter 3, verse 10 and chapter 4, verse 1. It's supposed to be read together. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it, but... You're supposed to keep right on reading, but, remember, but is a hinge word. Things turn on it. Things turn on it. But Jonah arose and fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. The language here is really interesting. Greatly displeased means that he saw it as a great evil. Now, in the heart of God, remember, Jonah's a prophet. He's supposed to represent the heart of God. In the heart of God, this is an absolute good. This is an absolute good. But Jonah is so out of whack that he sees it as a great evil. And because he sees it as a great evil, it says he became angry. And the Hebrew word for angry here means to burn. Just seething, burning rage. This explosive, volcanic anger that is just welling up within him, and finally it has to have release. And the release comes, strangely enough, when Jonah prays. This is so interesting, because Jonah is such an odd guy, except for when he's exactly like us. The last time we saw Jonah pray, he was in the belly of the fish. You remember? And when he was in the belly of the fish praying, he repeatedly gave thanks to God for rescuing mercy, because God was rescuing him. Now, because God's rescuing mercy has been applied to a people group that he hates with a virulent hate, he is angry and prays with anger about the same rescuing mercy that he celebrated when it was given to him. Listen to what he says. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Wow. You're in your church, Sunday morning service, they're getting ready to take the offering. The pastor comes up to lead in prayer for the offering, and he prays that. It is shocking. It is a shocking prayer. It is a shocking prayer, but if you'll remember from Tuesday, we saw that when he confessed vain idols, that at least two of the vain idols that Jonah struggled with were the vain idols of bigotry and self-will. Well, self-will's back. That trip through the fish didn't really do enough for Jonah. And the reason we know that self-will is back is because of the amazing preponderance of first-person singular pronouns in this prayer. There's at least eight of them. Was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled, for I knew. Therefore, take my life from me, for life is better to me, or death is better to me than life. This is all about what Jonah wants. And what Jonah wants is for Ninevites to be condemned forever. And when he comes to the rescuing, forgiving, merciful God that he celebrated in chapter 2, he comes to this God, and you have to kind of hear what he's saying. He was saying, see, I told you so. I knew this was going to happen. I knew this was going to happen. I know what kind of God you are. You're compassionate. You can't help yourself. It's just who you are. I was trying to protect you from yourself. If you would have just let me go to Tarshish like I wanted to, then you wouldn't have made this tragic, eternal mistake of forgiving these horrible people. I was trying to save you from yourself, because the second they started repenting, you couldn't help yourself. You just had to be merciful. It's a tragedy. How upside down is his thinking in this moment? How upside down? And what's so interesting about it is, as a prophet, it shouldn't surprise us, but for somebody with kind of the heart issues that he's got going on, it is a little surprising. When he lists those characteristics of God, for I knew that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, as opposed to Jonah, by the way, who seems to have a pretty short fuse. Abundant in loving kindness, that's that word chesed, that's undefinable. And one who relents concerning calamity. Those descriptors are found in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, where God uses them to describe himself to Moses. In the New Testament, Jesus describes himself when he says, learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your soul. That's Jesus' self-description. I'm gentle and humble of heart. God's self-description is, I'm gracious, I'm compassionate, I'm full of loving kindness, I'm slow to anger. All the things that we so desperately need him to be. He's already told us, that's who I am. That's why I want you to run to me. That's why I want you to flee to me. That's why I want you to come to me. Why? Because I am exactly the kind of God you need. And what any person who has ever experienced grace, any person who has ever experienced the mercy and the loving kindness of God, anybody who has ever come to this God and been made whole, celebrates that God, but not Jonah. See, that's why we've talked all week long about the heart issues within this guy. Now, I want us to expand the scene. I want the camera to pull back and expand the scene, because most of the prophets in the Old Testament, most of the prophets are prophesying to, or you could even say against, Israel. Most of them are directing, targeting Israel with their messages. There are two of the prophets who deal specifically with Nahum, or with Nineveh. One of them is Nahum that we read from yesterday. The other one's Jonah. But the difference is, in the book of Nahum, Nahum preaches his message from God directly to / at Nineveh. But that's not the case here. In the book of Jonah, Nineveh is not the target of the book of Jonah. Nineveh is a piece in the story of Jonah. The target that this book is being written to is not Nineveh. It's Israel. It's the people of God. This book was written for them. It's about Nineveh, but it's to Israel. Why? Because in this moment, Jonah is the prototypical Israelite. Jonah is standing as representative of the nation. And the whole book of Jonah is a rebuke to Israel for their hatred and hard-heartedness that refused to represent the heart of God to the nations like Nineveh. Jonah's the guy that we're focusing on, but he represents a much bigger problem. The bigger problem is the community of faith that he is a part of that refuses to see the value of mercy and grace for their enemies. And the crazy thing about it, I mean, it takes zero education and a thimbleful of common sense to realize that if I am a follower of Christ, or in this case, if I'm a child of God in the Old Testament sense, if I am a follower of Christ / child of God, and I have an enemy, and that enemy has done horrible things to me, and I feel this growing, swelling resentment in me against them because of what they have done to me or us. And then my enemy comes to Christ. Everything with the slightest modicum of reason tells us that they don't have to be my enemy anymore. Because now we're part of the same family. And yeah, we might have to do some work to deal with the stuff that's happened in the past, and we might have to do some things to work through some stuff, and all of that's appropriate, and all of that takes time. But the reality is, they don't have to be my enemy because now they're my brothers. And Jonah doesn't buy it. See, this is why I wanted to go to Tarshish in the first place, because I knew you, and I know how you are. And I knew, given half a chance, you'd be compassionate, and that cannot be, because it's them, whoever them might be in your own personal construct. They don't deserve mercy. Jonah, neither did you. They don't deserve grace. Jonah, neither did you. Yeah, but they don't deserve loving kindness. Jonah, Bill, neither did you. That's what makes it grace. Because you couldn't deserve it. I knew you were like this. And that's why I ran. Now kill me. Now this is the second time in the story that Jonah's wanted to die. First time was in the boat when he wanted to pitch him overboard. And the second time now. God, just kill me. I cannot stand the thought of living in a world where my enemies get to be in relationship with my God. I'd rather die. And so God speaks to Jonah. And as Brendan reminded us last night, when God asks questions, it's not because he lacks information. When God asks questions, they tend to be very direct and very pointed because he's trying to peel back some stuff in our heart that needs to be exposed. And so he says, Adam, where are you? Oh, Adam, what have you done? Why are you hiding? Cain, where's your brother? Oh, Cain, what have you done? you almost in those questions hear the heart of God break as he peels back the layers. And Jesus asks, Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Oh, Judas. God looks at this rebellious prophet and he says, do you have good reason to be angry? Do you not comprehend what's happened here? Do you not understand that your anger is saying a whole lot more about you than it is about Nineveh? Do you not see that, Jonah? Oh, Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry? So Jonah responds by not responding. Jonah runs away, just like he did in chapter 1. Only this time he doesn't try to run as far. It says, then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it, and there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. You say, well, why is he doing this? The scripture doesn't tell us. And by the way, that's always the best, safest answer in a thing like this. You always say, the scripture doesn't tell us, and then you say, however, maybe, and then you speculate. And speculating is fun. It's fun to speculate. But the scriptures don't tell us. Here's my theory. Remember we saw yesterday that in the one-sentence sermon that Jonah preached to Nineveh, in that one-sentence sermon, the Ninevites heard it one way and Jonah heard it the other way. The Ninevites heard grace, yet 40 days. And Jonah heard judgment. Nineveh will be overthrown. You remember that? It's in my mind that perhaps in this moment, the yet 40 days just landed for Jonah. But he doesn't see it as an issue of space for repentance. He sees it as a literal deadline. And I wonder, and again, I'm just speculating, but I wonder if maybe what's going on in his head is he's saying, at the end of the day, these people are still Ninevites. They're still the evilest people on earth. Therefore, there is no way they can maintain this for 40 days. They're going to blow it. They're going to go back. They're going to be what they are. Their DNA as Ninevites, as evil people, as destroyers, has not changed. Therefore, before this 40 days is up, they're going to go back to doing what they do, and then God's going to wipe them out, and I want a front row seat. So he builds himself a little hut and he sits under it to watch. So get this, verse 6. So the Lord God appointed a plant. Remember earlier in the story, the Lord God appointed a fish. And that carried with a creative intent and all the stuff that goes with it. Now the Lord appoints a plant, and then he's going to appoint a worm, and then he's going to appoint a wind. Do you see how personally God is dealing with this guy? He is pinching him in on all sides to get him to where he needs to be. And so he appoints a plant. And the word kakaion in the Hebrew is a really weird word. Nobody really knows specifically or exactly what it means, but the speculation is that it's kind of a castor oil plant, and in the Middle East, these things shoot up, and they get about 12 feet high, and they have great big leaves, and so it could provide some shade from the heat. So he had some place to go other than his little shelter that he built. And so he's there and he's got this plant. And notice what it says. It says, and Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. This is the first time he's ever been happy about anything. And it's a plant. But the reason he's happy about it is because it's a plant for him. It's his plant. This is my plant. Nobody's ever had a plant like this plant. Look at this plant. This plant is awesome. I love my plant. He is so happy about his plant. First time in the story he's been described as being happy about anything, and he's happy about a plant. And so God says, okay. And he appoints a worm. And this worm must not have eaten in a while because it eats through this entire plant overnight and kills it. And now the plant's withered. And Jonah now has lost his best friend. You know, if Tom Hanks had Wilson the volleyball in Castaway, Jonah has the plant. That's his buddy. That's his pal. And then, after the plant's gone, it says, it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." This is now three times he's asked to die. And God says, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" I mean, that is such a funny question. Do you have good reason? Jonah, hello? Anybody there, McFly? It's a plant. What are you doing? What is wrong with you? It's a plant. You have zero emotional investment in that plant. You did nothing to bring it up. You did nothing to make it grow. You did nothing to make it happen. You have no investment in that plant. It is only a plant. Jonah, are you right to be angry about the plant? And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death. You just killed my best friend, the plant." I mean, if it weren't so tragic, it'd be pathetically funny. Someone said, I think this is such a great thing. He was talking about the fact that sometimes bitterness begins at a high level and then it ends up really puny. He said, and I quote, "The same thing happens when we become angry. We begin by being angry at big things, but very quickly we become angry at petty things. First, we're angry at God. Next, we express our anger at circumstances. Then at minor circumstances. Finally, our shoelace breaks one morning and we find ourselves swearing." God was showing him this and saying, in effect, "Look where your anger has brought you, Jonah. Is this the way to live? Do you want to spend the rest of your life swearing at petty annoyances? Are you right to be angry about the plant? Come on, man. What is wrong with you? Look at yourself. Look at what you have been reduced to. By your bigotry and by your anger and by your self-will." Yeah, I'm right to be angry. I'm not letting go of it because I've already lost the plant. If I let go of my anger, I don't have anything left. So the Lord said, and there's so much irony, it just fairly drips from the words. "You have compassion on a plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And shall I not have compassion on Nineveh?" Jonah, you have nothing invested in this plant. The people of Nineveh are people created in my image that I love. You want to have compassion on a plant that means nothing? What about hundreds of thousands of souls that spend an eternity somewhere? Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city? He says, there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as many animals. That 120,000 who don't know their right from their left, some speculate that that's kind of a Hebraism that refers to preschoolers. And if there are 120,000 preschoolers, imagine, extrapolate off of that the population of Nineveh, and God says, you've got this one stupid plant, and you're all up in arms about that. I've got a whole city here. People who are the objects of my love. And as we saw on Monday, Person A is made in the image of God. Person A is the object of God's love. Therefore, as a child of God, I do not get to hate person A or Nineveh or whatever else you want to fill in the blank with. I don't get to hate Nineveh. Because God has compassion. What I need to do is introduce them to that compassionate God so we don't have to be enemies anymore. That's the only way. That's the only solution. We look at the panoply of struggles and problems and issues in our culture today here in the United States of America, and nothing can fix them but the compassion of God. Nothing. There's no law that can be passed. There's no person who can be elected. There is no declaration that can be made. There's no article that can be written. The only thing that can change the massive problems that we have, just like the massive issues that Nineveh had, is transformed hearts that are transformed by a compassionate, merciful God who is full of loving kindness and slow to anger. That is the only solution to the human dilemma. And Jonah's got to learn that. And so do we. Because we live in troubled times. And in times like these, we need a Savior. In times like these, we need an anchor. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus. And in the final oddity in a very odd book in the Bible, that's where the book ends. Done. God had the first word, now He has the last word. With a lot of craziness in between, but it doesn't conclude, it just stops. And I have to be honest with you, I really didn't want chapter 4 to begin with, but now please may I have chapter 5? Please may I know what happens next? What happens to Jonah? This man with this dark heart that God uses anyway. This guy with this dark heart, with such deep-seated hatred for so many. What happens to this guy? And I've thought about this, and I've thought about this, and I've thought about this. And here's the conclusion I've come to. I have not yet found any commentary in the world that agrees with me. And I don't care. Because they can't prove me wrong, and I can't prove me right. But the only answer I have to this situation is this. If you'll remember, it would have taken Jonah 30, 40 days to walk to Nineveh. And now it's going to take him 30, 40 days to walk back. And the last thing he hears in Nineveh, should I not have compassion? Should I not have compassion? Should I not have compassion? Just rings in his ears over and over again, like an earworm just burrowing in there and not letting go. And finally, Jonah makes it back to Gath-Hepher. And he gets it. And he sits down and he writes the book of Jonah, telling his own experience in all its ugliness as a warning to Israel and as a warning to us. This is where anger takes you. This is where hatred takes you. This is where bitterness takes you. Celebrate mercy. Proclaim the God of all compassion. Don't be like me. So in a sense, chapters 1 through 4 are my chapter 5. The fact that he's willing to tell his story in such a totally unvarnished way gives me hope that in the end he got it. And he told it like this so that others could get it too and learn that mercy trumps condemnation, love trumps hatred, and grace trumps judgment. Because we have a God who is compassionate and merciful and slow to anger and full of loving kindness. And that is exactly the kind of God we need, and it is exactly the kind of world our God needs, our world needs today. Our world needs him. How will we represent him to them today and in the days to come? Father, for me personally, I find this to be such a convicting story because it's so easy to draw lines between us and them, no matter who them are at any particular moment. It's so easy to put ourselves in a position of, yeah, we're right, and we're this, and we're that, and we're the other thing, but they. And the moment we do that, we suddenly begin to make distinctions about who deserves compassion and who doesn't, about who gets mercy and who doesn't, and about who should experience grace and who doesn't deserve it. Father, forgive us. Like the people standing at the cross of your Son, we don't know what we're doing. Remind us that we have a message of good news to take to a world that needs it, because they need you. In Jesus' name, amen.